In the opening verses in 1 Peter 4, the Apostle Peter speaks of how Christ's believing people are to live a holy life in this unholy world. And this is really what he's emphasizing, how God's people are to live a holy life in this unholy world. In verse 4, he says to God's people that they no longer should live the rest of their time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is the manner by which the believer is to live the rest of their life in this world. Not in the flesh, following the lusts of men, but in the spirit, walking in the will of God. It is this type of living, this holy living, that should mark out and characterize the Christian, and even cause the Christian to be noticed in this sinful world. We ought to be known as holy men and women. This is the reputation that we should have. We should be known as holy men and women. People should be able to recognize through our conduct and through our conversation that we are the children of God, that we belong to Christ. As the Lord Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, he said to his disciples in Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In these words, the Savior makes it very clear. The life of a Christian should stand out. It ought to be a bright and shining light in the midst of this dark and sinful world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. It is something that cannot be ignored. It is there, rising up out of the landscape. It is there, clear and plain for all to see. Cannot be disguised, cannot be hid. It is there upon a hill. It's there before all who view it. Well, in like manner, a truly godly and holy life in this ungodly and unholy world cannot be ignored. It is a creation that reveals the life-changing power of the gospel. Wicked men might deny the existence of God, but one thing they cannot deny is the existence of a godly life. This is why we as Christ's people must ever strive to let our light so shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. However, after Peter in verses 1 to 6 speaks generally about living a holy life in this unholy world, he then goes on in the following verses 7 to 11, these verses we've read today, to give some practical instruction in regard to how God's people should walk in holiness. He tells us in these words how we are to behave as believers, how we are to behave in a practical way as God's people. And so this is the subject in these verses, behaving like a believer. This is the general theme that runs throughout all of these verses here, verses 7 to 11, behaving like a believer. Now this instruction is very important because it really teaches us how we on a personal level can strive after holiness. It teaches us how we as individual Christians can strive after holiness in our own lives. It is one thing to know that we are to walk in holiness and live a godly life. And this is something that every genuine and true child of God does know. We know this is God's will for us. The Word of God reveals this. We are to be a holy people. We are to walk in holiness. This is what Peter says here in verse 2. Spend the rest of your time not following the lust of men, but the will of God. And so we know this is God's will for us. Yet it is a completely different thing knowing how we can go about this vital matter of walking in holiness. How we can actually go about this. How we, on a practical individual level, can be holy in how we behave and how we live. Well, Peter here, as he writes to God's people, instructs them what they need to give attention to, what they need to focus upon, how they should behave as believers in order to walk in righteousness and true holiness. And this is what he does now in this passage, in verses 7 to 11. He gives us instructions, clear instructions, in regard to how we, as individual Christians, can walk in holiness, walk in the will of God. Today then, as we come to this section, which teaches us how we should behave as believers, I want us just to consider the words of verse 7. There are three things I want us to note here in this verse of Scripture. Notice firstly with me, the believer's anticipation. The believer's anticipation. See how verse 7 begins. But the end of all things is at hand. But the end of all things is at hand. These words are bringing before us the truth. Our time in this world is but short. And that this world, as we know it, will soon come to an end. And this is what Peter's setting forth here. He's speaking about how our time in this world is short. And this world, as we know it, shall soon come to an end. Now Peter wrote these words to God's people some 2,000 years ago. And you might well ask the question, was Peter mistaken as he said to them, as he said to God's people 2,000 years ago, but the end of all things is at hand. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the end has not yet come. Therefore, how could Peter have said this, but the end of all things is at hand? How could he have said this? How could it be true then and true now? Well, what the Apostle Peter wrote under the inspiration of God some 2,000 years ago was true then. It is still true now. And it will be true to the very end of time. It will be true to the very end of time. Of course, we need to consider how this could be possible. This seems an impossibility. If Peter said some 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is at hand. Well, surely that meant the world was about to end then, and it's still continuing to now. How could this be true then, now, and even to the end of time? Well, the answer is actually very simple. You see, we need to consider these words in the light of the unending ages of eternity. And we need to read all of Scripture in the light of eternity. In the light of eternity, the whole of time, from creation to the end of this world, is very, very short. Very short. So weeks ago I brought the rope along. And I explained how our lives are just such a tiny part. Such a tiny part in comparison to eternity. And that is so true. We can't comprehend this or take this in because our lives are so controlled by time. But in comparison to eternity, the whole of time is but a blink. It is but brief. It is but short. So short. So little. Think of those words we read earlier in Psalm 90 in the verse 4. This is what it says. For 1,000 years in thy sight, that is in God's sight, are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. 1,000 years with God, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who lives in eternity, the one who is from eternity to eternity, 1,000 years of time in his sight is just as a watch in the night. How long is a watch in the night? Well, it's between 3 and 4 hours. 3 and 4 hours. And this is 1,000 years with God. The psalmist then is saying 1,000 years with God is as nothing. 1,000 years? Like a few hours? Like as yesterday? You see, this is time in light of eternity. Therefore, as God views this world, and as he considers man's time in this world, he is able to say with all truth, but the end of all things is at hand. Because time is short, extremely short, in the light of eternity, the end of all things is continually at hand. And that's the point. It's continually at hand. Because time is so short. Because it is so brief. And we as finite creatures can't grasp this. But because it is so brief, it is continually at hand. The end of all things. What Peter is then saying here is, the Christian is to continually live in anticipation of the end of all things. This is how we are to continually live. This ought to be how the believer behaves, anticipating and expecting the soon return of Christ and the end of all things as we know it. And this is how we should live each day.
Every day of our lives, anticipating the end of all things and expecting the return of Christ. There are many verses in God's Word which teach us that we should live with this mindset, expecting and anticipating Christ's return and the end of all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5 in the verse 2, Paul says to God's people, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The thief in the night comes unexpectedly, doesn't it? When everyone's sleeping, no one is expecting or anticipating the thief coming. Everyone's at rest and at peace. And then the thief cometh. And the Word of God says this will be true of Christ's coming. And therefore we ought to expect him, because he comes suddenly and quickly, when many are not expecting. In some of the very last words of Scripture, Christ declares not once, not twice, but three times, "I come quickly." The last chapter in Scripture, this is what God says to men: "I come quickly." And he's reminding us we should be anticipating this, expecting this. Matthew 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus also says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And again, there's this thought of anticipating. We should be expecting this. Be ready. Be ye also ready. Because the end of all things is at hand, because the Lord is coming quickly, the believer ought to live in a constant state of anticipation, anticipating these wonderful and miraculous events. Now, this is something which will greatly impact how we as Christians actually live and behave. And I believe this is what Peter's getting at here. This is the point he's making. He's saying, the end of all things is at hand. Now, this ought to impact how you live, because he's dealing with the whole subject of holiness. This ought to impact how you actually behave as a Christian. You see, if we're living ever conscious that the end of all things is at hand, and at any time Christ could break through the clouds and return to this world, then we will behave and live in a certain way. We will. Daily. We will behave and live in a certain way. Some years ago, I was talking to a farmer that I know, and he's a big farmer down in County Down. And he told me of how one day he was contacted by a government official. And he was told, there is a chance in the next month of a VIP visitor coming to his farm. And that's all he was told. This is only information he was given. But he should expect this eventuality. For security reasons, he was not told anything else. In the next month, there is a chance that a VIP visitor will come to your farm. Therefore, not knowing anything more than this, for 2 weeks, he made sure his farm was looking as best as it could. Cleared up the yard. Anything needed to be got rid of was put out. Everything needed to be washed was washed. And everything was kept as orderly as it possibly could be. Then one morning, a member of the security forces suddenly arrived. And he was told that in a couple of hours, his farm would host a royal visit, and that the media would be there recording this visit. A couple of hours just to prepare. Everything went into overdrive, and as quickly as he could, he did all that he could to make sure everything was as neat and tidy as possible. He had already been organizing everything. But now he really went into it, and he made sure everything was in its place, and everything was ready. And because he knew a royal visitor was coming, it affected his behavior. That's the point I'm making. He didn't even know a royal visitor was coming initially. He just knew an important visitor was coming. And that could happen over a month. And that affected his behavior. It affected how he farmed and what he did in the farmyard. As Christ's people, we know the King of Kings is soon to come. We know this. This is certain. This is at hand. Christ is soon to come. The Word of God makes this clear. Therefore, this is something that ought to affect our behavior and how we live on a daily basis. It ought to affect our behavior in a number of ways, we can say. Living in anticipation that the end of all things is at hand will motivate the Christian to prepare to meet Christ. That's the first thing. It will motivate us to prepare to meet Christ. If we are anticipating this, if we are expecting this, if we are living in the light that Christ will soon return and the end of all things is at hand, then we will live in preparation to meet Christ. Imagine if we were to learn that the Lord Jesus was to return to this world tomorrow morning. Imagine we were given this information. Think of the preparation that you would make to meet him. You would make sure all your sin was confessed. You perhaps would search your heart out. Examine your soul. The things you've said, the things you've done. Perhaps the things you've done wrong against other people. You would want to get all these things right. All those unclean things. All those evil things. All those wicked things would all be dealt with. Christ's coming in the morning and I'm going to stand before him. I want to make sure all this is right. You'd want to make sure that you were living in obedience to his word. Your life conformed to the truth. Wouldn't you? That you were living according to scripture. That when the king came and examined your life, that he would see that you were submissive to his word, that you weren't a disobedient citizen of the king. How empty and worthless the things of this world would appear. All the things that we've been living for. All the things that we've been living for, the things of this world. Boy, how foolish and empty they would appear in the light of the end of all things. This is the type of preparation we would make. But you see, the point is this. The end of all things is at hand. We should continually be living like this. We should continually be living as if we were going to meet Christ in the morning. That's what Peter's saying here. That's the point he's making. Living in anticipation that the end of all things is at hand would not only motivate the Christian to prepare to meet Christ, but it would also motivate the Christian to proclaim Christ. Think of all the people that you know who are living in sin and on the broad way which leads to destruction. The only hope for these people is Christ. The only hope for sinners is Christ. Your loved ones, your family members, your friends, your work colleagues, your neighbors. The only hope for these people is Christ and his salvation. The only hope is if they repent and turn from their sin. Or else they're forever lost and damned in hell for eternity. Therefore, the Christian that is living in anticipation of Christ's return and the end of all things, the believer that is living ever conscious that the great day of judgment is quickly coming, will, with all earnestness, seek to proclaim Christ to those yet in their sin. That's what they will do. This is how we will live. We will warn those who are in their sin of what is ahead. What is coming down the road at them? What they're going to face? This is what we will do. We are living in anticipation that the end of all things is at hand. And so this is the first thing Peter teaches us about the believer's behavior. The believer is to constantly live in anticipation that the end of all things is at hand. And I often hear people today speaking about what is happening in our world. What is happening in regard to the environment and this weather we've been having. Or what's happening with COVID. And people will say, do you think this is telling us the end of all things is coming? Do you think this is teaching us that the world is soon to end? It is. But that's not the point. The point is this. We should continually be living in this way, in this mindset, anticipating this event, being prepared for it, and preparing other people for it. The end of all things is at hand.
But then notice with me secondly here, not only the believer's anticipation, but we see here the believer's attitude. Notice again the words of our text. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. Be ye therefore sober. The attitude the believers to have as they live in this world is that of soberness. This is actually a command that Peter said before God's people. Be ye therefore sober. He's commanding them here. We should note this command is one that is repeated on many occasions in the New Testament. In the following chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant for your adversary, or because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he said this to him in Titus 2 in the verse 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice how that's speaking of the believer's behavior. This is our behavior in this world. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And speaking to God's people in Thessalonica, Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. It's also an important point to note. In the New Testament, one of the distinguishing features of a godly and mature Christian is that of soberness. Soberness is a feature, is a characteristic of a godly and of a mature Christian. For example, we read in 1 Timothy 3 in the verse 12, a bishop, not speaking of an elder, a ruling elder or a teaching elder, a bishop, an elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. And so this is a sign of spiritual maturity. And it also speaks in the New Testament of good and godly women being sober. Not only it's a sign of maturity in men, but also in women, a godly soberness. Therefore, soberness is connected to spiritual maturity and godliness. This is to be the attitude and frame of mind the child of God is to have in the pilgrimage of the Christian life. Be ye therefore sober. Yeah, but what is Peter actually saying here as he declares, be ye therefore sober? What is it to live soberly as a Christian? What is he really getting at? What's he emphasizing? What's he speaking about? Well, there are two things we should note as we think of this soberness that Peter refers to here. The first thing is the nature of the soberness. Very often when we think of soberness, we think of someone who is grave and stern. They're unpleasant. They're unfriendly. You really don't want to be around them. They're stern. They have no interest in showing any love or any affection. They're just sober and stern and unkind. And this is the way we think of soberness. However, this is not the soberness that Peter's speaking of here. In fact, such soberness, which is stern and unpleasant, has nothing to do with true godly and spiritual soberness. Nothing at all. It's the complete opposite. The complete opposite. The word sober here in our text literally means to be of sound mind. To be of sound mind. Or to be in right mind. That's what it literally means. To be of sound mind or to be right in mind. And so it's referring to how we think. Our thoughts. We can include our attitude. As Peter says, be therefore sober. He's saying you need to think right. You need to have your mind regulated by truth. This is soberness. Having your mind controlled by truth. Thinking right. Being sound in doctrine. Sound in your mind. That's the thought here. If the Christian is to behave in a godly and holy manner, then it is vital that they're thinking right. They've got a sound mind. We have a powerful illustration of what godly soberness is over in Luke 8. Turn with me for a moment over to Luke's Gospel into the chapter 8. Notice what it says here in verse 35. Luke 8, verse 35. Notice what it says here. Luke 8, 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here we read of the man, Legion, who Christ delivered from demon possession. Remember this man,
He was a demonic man. Satan so controlled him that he was known as Legion because he had many devils. He was so under the power of Satan and darkness. This was his situation. A man who was out of his mind. A man who was running around like a wild beast, naked and cutting himself and crying and squealing. This was his behavior. But then Christ stepped into his life, delivered him, and he was wonderfully changed. But notice here it says he was in his right mind. In his right mind. This phrase, in his right mind, is from the same Greek word translated sober in our text in 1 Peter 4:7. And so we could literally read this verse, this man was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and sober. That's what we could read here. Clothed and sober. Because he was in his right mind. Here then is a sober-minded man. Here we have godly and spiritual soberness illustrated for us. And what we see is it really involves four things. We are taught here it involves four things. Spiritual soberness involves communion with Christ. That's the first thing. It involves communion with Christ. We read in verse 35 what we just did. This man was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And that's a picture of communion. There he was, sitting at Christ's feet in fellowship with him. Speaking with him, listening to Christ. He was communing with Christ. This is what a sober mind does. Communes with Christ. Notice also here, spiritual soberness involves craving after Christ. See what it says in verse 38. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him, that is besought Christ, that he might be with him. See what this man now craved after? What he wanted more than anything else. To be with Christ. He besought him. And there's this sense of pleading. Can I go with you? Can I be with you? Don't leave me. I want to be in your presence. Remember what we're thinking about here. A sober mind. Not only communes with Christ. But craves after Christ. And notice also here. Spiritual soberness involves complying with Christ. See again what it says in verses 38 and 39. And the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. And then notice what Christ says. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done for thee. And he went his way. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. See how he complies with Christ here. He wanted to go with Christ. Says no. You can't come with me now. But go home. And go and publish abroad what has happened to you. And it tells us he went his way. See, he lived now in obedience to Christ's word. He complied with the voice of the King. And this is spiritual soberness. There's not only a communion with Christ, a craving after Christ, but there's a complying with Christ. And of course, we also see here there was a conversing about Christ. Because verse 39, as we've already read, tells us that he published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. He spoke of Christ. He conversed about him. He preached him. He heralded forth the good news of Jesus Christ. Now this is spiritual soberness. You want to understand what it is to be a sober believer. Here we have it. This is the nature of true godly soberness. When a Christian is thinking right, when there is their right, when they're in their right mind, they will commune with Christ. Commune with Christ in their home. Around his word and in the place of prayer. When the Christian is thinking right, they will crave after Christ. Oh, they'll want to know more of him. They'll want to learn more of him. They'll want to discover more of his truth and be in his presence and to hear him speak. There will be this craving after Christ in their soul. They will comply with Christ. The sober-minded Christian complies with Christ. In other words, they live in obedience to his word. It doesn't matter what other people think or say. Or what is acceptable in society, what is not acceptable in society. The sober-minded Christian lives by the book. By the word of God. And then they converse about Christ. They tell others and they speak to others about their Savior. Let me ask you, believer. Are you living a sober life? Are you living a sober life? Remember the command here? 1 Peter 4 verse 7. Therefore, be ye therefore sober. This is what Peter means. Are you living a sober life? This is the nature of it, and this is the command. The command to every believer. But then as you think about this soberness, this godly soberness, we see here not only the nature of it, but the need for this soberness as well. The need for it. Why is it the case that Peter and the Apostle Paul as well exhorted God's people to be sober-minded? Why is this something that we should be concerned about? This is not what people are generally looking for. In society, people want to live carefree lives, happy-go-lucky lives. They want to be entertained. People want escapism. They want to sit before the TV and the internet and be brain dead. And not think or not live a life that honors God. They want just escapism. To be dulled of mind and dulled of heart. This is what the vast majority of people are looking for. To be entertained. Why then should we be concerned about soberness? Why should we really go after this? Well, the reason why the child of God needs to be sober-minded is because in the Christian life, we face many grave dangers and pitfalls. Because the Christian life is a very dangerous thing to live it. We live in a world of wickedness. A world that is vile and unclean. Sin is still a great problem in these mortal bodies that we have. There's the ongoing battle in our own souls. Day by day, our greatest enemy, Satan himself, is seeking to fire his evil darts at us. Therefore, we must be on guard, ever sober, ever alert, against these many dangers that we face in the Christian life. This is why we need to be sober. Because of the dangers and the calamities that come from not living in a sober manner. If you think of the very first sin ever committed, the sin of eating the forbidden fruit, we are reminded in that sin of the great need for soberness in the Christian life. We can say Eve, instead of being sober, she was silly. And in her silliness, she listened to Satan's lies and was deceived into eating the forbidden fruit. She wasn't sober at that time. She wasn't thinking right. She wasn't sound in mind. So Satan came along and he brought his lies and his deceptions. And instead of being sober, she was silly, and she ate the forbidden fruit. And think of the consequences. What misery and ruin it brought to her life and to this world. This is why we need to be sober. Because how damaging and how dangerous it is when we replace godly soberness with silly carnality. That will bring such devastation and such misery into our lives. We need to think in the right way so we do not behave in the wrong way. Let me say that again because that is so true. We need to think in the right way so we don't behave in the wrong way. This is why Peter says to God's people, be ye therefore sober. This needs to be our constant attitude. Soberness in the Christian life. We have here then the believer's anticipation and the believer's attitude. But in our text we also have here the believer's activity. The believer's activity. Read this in verse 7 also. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This is to be the Christian's activity in this world. We are to watch unto prayer. A healthy prayer life is absolutely crucial and essential. We are to behave properly as believers and walk in holiness. It is absolutely essential. Therefore, the Christian needs to be continually active in prayer. Continually active. The simple truth is, the vital importance of prayer in the life of a Christian and in the life of the church is something that could not be overstated. something that could not be overstated. I often think of this when I announce the congregational prayer meeting. And I think, you know, I say the same thing every week. I emphasize the importance of the prayer meeting. Encouraging God's people out to the prayer meeting. And you must sit there thinking, here he goes again. Same rhyme, same old thing. Here he goes again. Making me feel guilty. Troubling me, I don't go. And he's on and on and on about it again. I couldn't emphasize it enough. I couldn't speak about it enough. It is so vital. So vital. Prayer, the activity of prayer is so vital for you as a Christian and so vital for this church as a congregation. But I simply couldn't emphasize it enough. Think about the times of the apostles when the church was surging forward and people were being saved out of false religion, paganism and atheism. Acts 2 verse 43 tells us how God's people were behaving. Tells us how they were behaving at that time. When the church was on the march, taking on the world, turning it upside down. This is how they were behaving. Listen to Acts 2 verse 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. This was their activity. We could say they were sober because they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread. And then we see their activity in prayers. Christians' ability to fight the good fight of faith and the church's ability to have an impact on society is inextricably connected to the great matter of prayer. Can't be separated from that. This then is how we need to behave as believers. Watch on to prayer. Watch on to prayer. Privately, we need to give ourselves to prayer. We need to set time aside in our homes every day. And go into the closet, go into the private place. And lay hold upon God. And say, Lord, I want you to transform my life. I want you to transform the life of my family and community and the church as well. We probably need to give ourselves to prayer and coming together as God's people. How can we ever expect change if we don't pray? God says, ye have not because ye ask not. And he also says, seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. How important this is in the life of a Christian. Let me then ask you, Christian, in closing, are you behaving like a believer? Remember, this is the subject in these verses. We've only started this subject. Are you behaving like a believer? Anticipating like a believer? Living in light of eternity? Living in light of Christ's return? Have you the attitude that a believer ought to have? Are you living soberly in this world? God is soberly, soberness. Is the activity of your life the activity of a believer? Are you active in the place of prayer? Are you watching unto prayer? These things are all vital to living a godly and holy life to the glory of God. Take away any of these things. It's going to impact us. It's going to impact how we live as a Christian. It's going to impact how we walk in righteousness. These things are all vital. Therefore, consider these things. Consider these things. The believer's anticipation. The believer's attitude. The believer's activity. I trust God will bless us true to our hearts today for his own name's sake. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've not only taught us in your word that we are to be a holy people and walk in righteousness, but Lord, you give us these great principles that we are to live by. To teach us, Lord, how we are to walk as believers. Lord, help us in this congregation to behave like believers in a world of wickedness and sin. Pray you'll bless your truth to every heart. Remember those that will leave us. Continue with us around your table. Know my presence with power. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.